This morning, please, in Acts chapter 19, union labor and Christianity. I'd like to begin today just to lay the foundation and peel back the cover off of the subject, generally, union labor and Christianity, how it applies practically and ethically to Christians individually and to the church corporately. Acts chapter 19, I'd like to begin reading at verse number 20 and then have you bow with me in prayer, please. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you lead us this morning in the study of your word? May there be a building up of the saint. May there be a glorifying of thy precious name. Render help, Lord, at every point in every person's life where help is needed today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An old English businessman and a journalist once said that the whole history of civilization is strewn with creeds and institutions which were invaluable at first, but became deadly at last. So said William Burgholt. I would like to have you consider with me several points of concern out of Acts chapter 19, beginning again in the scriptures at verse number 23, where we read at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. First thing comes to mind is the apparent conflict between Christianity and the world in any form that it appears. Conflict. There is no reasonable comfort zone, in my way of thinking or in scripture notion, no comfort zone between the world and Christianity. No comfort zone. None. And so we see that the same time as what? As the Word of God grew and prevailed. Always the Word of God, when rightly divided and presented with boldness, will bring to the forefront life on the one hand, death on the other hand. There is no in between. None. And so you have that at the same time there arose no small stir about that way, which means to say there was not a simple localhood or local neighborhood negative activity. This was a major event of riotous proportion. It says there in verse number 24, and by the way, pointed issue number one is instigation. Instigation. It is either the word of God that's going to instigate, or it is the world that's going to instigate. Here in verse 23 it is said, no small stir, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now the craftsmen, the word in the Greek, we get our word technician from. Okay, the technites. They were technical people, skilled people, craftsmen. And it says that in verse number 24, they were skillful at making silver shrines. Silver shrines. And those shrines served a purpose for Diana. In other words, the marketplace demanded that a product be crafted. Now, while I don't endorse or support idolatry, I do say and support the capitalist principle of let the marketplace determine whatever it is that's in the market. Let the marketplace determine the price. demand for the product will address the profit that the craftsman or the technicians take home. Solid principle. Now again, I say I don't endorse the idolatry. But here you see some instigation from these craftsmen. And by the way, I realize that that there are many who would dispute the notion, but I will say to you, this man Demetrius, you will find later on in Scripture as being one who began here but became a Christian man with a whole different attitude about the world later on in his life that is manifested here. Here is a union shop. A union shop making silver shrines for Diana. Now, when we think about this, Diana, or Artemis, as others would call, was said to be the goddess of hunting and was considered, at least in the general environs of Asia, many other places around the Greco-Roman world, to be mother goddess of all nature. Now, do we have representations on the evening news of Diana the goddess? We sure do. One major segment of every newscast is devoted to the prognostications of Diana the goddess. So we have relevancy here. Instigation. Verse 25 says, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So we're going to have a rally in addition to the riot. He calls together workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft, making silver shrines for Diana, we have made our wealth. Now, does not the Bible say somewhere that money is the root of all evil? Oh, yeah. Important note there. Because that takes it to the level of idolatry. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not evil, but the love of it is. And behind this statement here in verse 25 is that notion, we've made our wealth. In other words, the marketplace has created such a demand for what we do well, the demand being so great, and people willing to pay the price at hand, we've accumulated our wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with that economic principle. A laborer is worthy of his hire. No doubt about it. So long as the marketplace is not manipulated, so long as price fixing does not occur, so long as regulatory powers do not say to people in the marketplace that you only can buy them here from these people and only these people can make them, and this is the price that is set for their work, take it or leave it. That's not biblical. So, there's a rally. Verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Wow. The whole premise that this man puts forward, please notice that there is a disguise here, a ruse. Thirdly, a ruse. On the instigation, there was the riot, the rally, now the ruse. He's making a statement, and his claim is, look, this guy Paul, not only here in our city, but all over this region, is saying that there is no such thing as a God that is made with human hands. And you know, Paul's right. And not only is he right, but he has the right to say it. He has the obligation to say it. But you see, if that thought is allowed to permeate through the culture in Ephesus or the region, that is going to affect the demand for the product that the technicians or skilled at making. And so now, instigate some pressure. Verse 27. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now there's the ruse. What's he concerned about? Is he more concerned about the fact that his craft is likely going to fall by the wayside? Or is he concerned about the attack upon the goddess Diana? Our craft is in danger. If Paul's words stand, and if the people in Ephesus buy into it, the demand for the silver shrines is going to shrink, and correspondingly our checkbooks likewise are going to shrink. We can't have that. Can't have that. We must find some way to manipulate the marketplace. We must find somehow to regulate or oppress or suppress the marketplace. He says, but Diana, should this happen, she be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. What were they worshiping by this man's statement? Something that human hands made. Do you realize the impact of the man's statement when he said says about her magnificence? Her magnificence? How is something that is made of silver and inanimate a he or a she? Except by human imagination. How is it then that a man can be said something about the magnificence of this so-called goddess when he is actually reaching around and genuflexing and Printer hyperextending his elbows with both arms, patting himself on the back, saying, this very thing that I've crafted is absolutely beautiful. That in itself is idolatry. Not only in the shrine itself, but the workmanship. No workmanship like this. So, we go on from there. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, this instigation, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And now no doubt at this point in time, some of those, if this were a voting situation, and the leadership in the city of Ephesus were forced against the wall to say yes or no, no doubt they'd already be booking reservations in the nearby town and hide out so that they wouldn't be called upon to cast a vote. But, you know, back in Ephesus, there was no voting. There's no democratic process. But there was just great instigation on the part of those whose livelihoods were going to be affected if the statement of Paul, as he went about the city of Ephesus, would stand. Now, indeed, there was a church established in Ephesus. There was a church established. And if you read the epistle, the sixth chapter book of Ephesus, in the early chapters, it is said that God had in Ephesus those that he had selected from before the foundation of the world, who would in his providence have their lives intersected with the power of the Word of God and be saved and thus forgiven of their sins and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then added to the body of Christ, and the church would be expanded, the mystery of the church lifted. Indeed a church. There would be a body of believers in Ephesus who might have one time frequented the marketplace and bought shrines for themselves, who no longer would be patronizing the technites. I mean, we make the most beautiful car in the world and you better buy ours. Or your car may wake up with a flat tire in the morning. Don't make no difference if it's electric or solar powered. You better buy our car. I don't want to get in that track yet. Verse 28. There is insurrection. Secondly. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Why? The strain on the pocketbook makes believers out of so many people. No doubt there were some in this labor union who never frequented the temple of Diana, who now were ascribing her praises only because of one thing, and that was because they perceived that their livelihood was in danger and their pocketbooks would be shrinking. And so they cry out, "Great is Diana!" Insurrection. And the whole city was filled with confusion. Verse 29. The whole city, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Somebody has to be the scapegoat. It is true in every generation that because people cannot put their hands on God to strangle Him, they grab whoever's closest that claims to belong to God. And so here were two people of God, who would do just fine. Grab hold of them, drag them into the public gathering place. Here's what they did. They rushed with one accord into the theater, the place where spectacles would be made. Please notice that there is unionized unanimity. They do so with one accord. They're all together with this, all on the same page. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. They would not allow him to go in. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. You see, that's a tremendous biblical definition of confusion. When you have on this side somebody saying one thing, have on this side somebody saying another thing. And what do you suppose they were saying? I'll give you a hint. What I suppose they were saying was, well, look, why are we here exactly? Are we here because of the threat or assault on our goddess, Diana? Or is it like the other guys are saying, we're here because of the threat to our craft? Now, which is it? And this on this side say, well, look, if our craft is in danger of being disrespected, it's going to affect your worship. And the people on this side would holler back to the people on this side, yeah, but because we worship Diana means that you have something to make that you can live off of. So which is it going to be? Why are we here? What's the confusion? They were not even in agreement among themselves after they got into the theater. It says there, the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They got there. They were angry when they got there, but they had no clue why. They couldn't agree. It's exactly why they were there. And then it says, verse 33. They drew Alexander out of the multitude. The Jews putting him forward, they ratted him out. He was standing there listening to all this, pretty much oblivious, sort of like, you know, hidden. And all of a sudden, somebody recognized who he was. The Jews. The Jews. Can I take a rabbit trail just for a minute? It's connected, as you'll see later on in coming weeks. Let me take this rabbit trail. Jews. I pray for the Jews every day that many in the land of Israel would be saved by the grace of God before the wrath of God falls upon the earth. I pray every day for that. But I will also note to you, take some names. Ezekiel Emmanuel. Rahm Emanuel. George Soros. You ever heard of those names? All Jews. All rabid atheists with deep pockets, generous toward the atheistic evolutionary point of view, the anti-God establishment. so many times comes from the Jewish quarter in our society. Even the leader of the National or the Democratic National Committee herself is a Jew. Let me come back off the rabbit trail to say, the Jews put Alexander forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Sick him, Alexander. Go tell him what's up. And he tries to quiet the throng down. But when they knew he was what? Verse number 20:34. When they knew he was what? A Jew. All with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now you talk about contemporary worship that sings these 7-11 choruses in their worship. They have no way to compare to this bunch. For 2 hours, this chorus rings out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." How long could you take that? 2 hours? I mean, what else are you going to say in the presence of an idol? Now, the intervention, thirdly, verse 35. Intervention. And when the town clerk, now, enter a politician. That's always the solution. It's always the solution. Enter the politician, the town clerk. When the town clerk had appeased the people, how did he do that? He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against his counsel," you ought to be quiet. I like his counsel. You ought to be quiet. "And do nothing rashly." His premise is what the evidence for their worship was so indisputable. What are you worried about? What Paul says, little tiny Paul, talks about a God that the Romans killed on a cross. And look what we got here. This large meteorite had fallen from the sky, landed in Ephesus, apparently had the shape which the pagan leaders of Ephesus interpret as a many-breasted female, which they identified as an image of the goddess. Well, by the way, my reckoning of Diana and Artemis, one and the same, is a perfect example, tongue-in-cheek, of a transvestite god. Goes either way. Male, female. And this town clerk, this politician, words of wisdom, he says, "Look, the evidence for the reality of our God is so indisputable, don't do anything rashly. Don't just be quiet. It'll all pass away. Just let it go." Verse 37, "You have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." And you know what? There he speaks the truth, because in all of that, the Apostle Paul, even when he went to Mars Hill in Athens, did not diss the unknown God. But rather, he started at that point with Scripture to present the one true living God and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true here in Ephesus that not one person that they had brought into the theater to ridicule and to beat down had ever spoken a word of blasphemy against Diana. You say, "Well, Pastor, you should take a point there, because you just laid her right out low." Well, now was now, then was then. And so we see he lays out some rationality. Rationality. "Wherefore, if Demetrius," verse 38, "and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another." And what these people were doing was going above the law, beyond the law, and he's reminding him, said, "Look, if you have a dispute with these people, the law is there. the law's there. Hail them before the magistrate. Let the case be heard. Now, most people today in modern culture don't want that to ever happen. They don't want the issue of union labor and Christianity to be brought into the courts, because typically the courts, unless it's occupied by a radical left-wing liberal, typically the courts rule against the notion of labor monopoly. Typically. Now here, said the law is open. If you really have a problem, take them before the courts. Then he says, why? If you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse or this disorderly gathering. Do you think the Romans or anybody else is really going to be interested in why you have this big riot down here? When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So on the one hand, you see instigation, the insurrection, and the intervention. Now let me conclude with this. There is a dichotomy between union production and union philosophy. Craftsmen, here in verse 24, said, no small gain, materialism, disguised as nationalism, or in the case of the Ephesians, clothed in an appeal to local religious tastes. Now you think that that is an ancient, irrelevant fact? Let me pull something else to light. On 9/11, in New York City, in Somerset, in Washington, D.C., not only were there the noteworthy demonstrations of patriotism as our nation remembered the horrific Muslim assault on our country, but in each location, you know what else was going on? Little vendors in booths selling little miniature towers, little buttons and little trinkets, so as to memorialize, help people take home something for themselves for the day. All at a nice price, of course. It's sort of like the same kind of a price scheme that you find at the ballpark in Pittsburgh. The only way you win out taking your family to the ballpark in Pittsburgh is if you pay the price for that one section where you can eat all you want the whole game for about $30. Where if you don't and you go buy a hot dog and you buy some nachos and a drink, you're going to pay about $25. Is there a monopoly in the stadium? If you bring a whole basket load of your own hot dogs and nachos and sell them for half price, do you think you're going to get a fair hearing there by the stadium attendants? No. But everywhere people want little trinkets, something that tastes, gives a taste for the moment. As it was there, so it is today. Do you realize how many people make millions of dollars in the religious marketplace today? Every time you tune in to a TV program, I would like to send you this book or this trinket for a, how do they say it? It's not a gift. I forget. Donation. I'd like to send you this gift for a donation. Well, is it a gift or is it quid pro quo? I'm not going to send it to you until you send me your $15. Prayer hankies, prayer shawls. But hey, they fill up their rooms. They fill up their auditoriums. And everybody has something to take home with them. My question to you, dear friends, do you have something you can take home today? Have you gotten something out of the Word today that you can take home and mull over today that will better your heart, build up your spirit, and bring glory to God? Can't be touched with fingers, can't be seen nor smelled, but it's in the heart. Do you have something you can take home? Yesterday, if you didn't buy American products, you were viewed as unpatriotic. Today, if you are not politically correct, you are not patriotic. I always say this, that patriotism is determined by one's loyalty to one's country, not to one's union. And there's a big difference between the two. Their interests are different. Their purposes are different. And so I just wanted to begin today and lay the foundation for union labor in Christianity. And I trust that in the weeks have come to be able to open it up and expand it and give you at least a biblical overview and perspective of what God says concerning this issue in the Scripture. And I trust that we'll all be happy together in Jesus' name. Would you pray with me? Our dear Lord and our God, please draw us closer to You. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for You and You alone. You are the unseen, invisible, immortal God who is our Redeemer and our King. Help us, Lord, to enjoy Your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.